All right, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of some stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Zion. We saw last time that the New Testament church is the temple of God, and that the members of the church are all living stones who are joined to the ultimate living stone, who is Christ. The New Testament church, united to Christ, is the spiritual house of God. In the beginning of John's Gospel, he said that Jesus came and tabernacled on the earth, because as we saw last time, he is the true temple. He is the tabernacle. And he also said that he would replace the Old Testament temple of God with his resurrected body. He would build a new temple. John, in the beginning of his gospel, also says that the word of God came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Okay, and so we see the same pattern appearing here in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter, as he's quoting from Old Testament scripture. So what we will be looking at today is scriptural proof that Peter turns to in order to support his argument, the argument that we had developed last time. And so he says in verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So Peter says what says in scripture, or what says in the writing, which means scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion." What needs to be realized is that the Zion, just like temple and Jerusalem in the Old Testament understanding, Zion, temple, Jerusalem, these are all shadows as they were portrayed in the Old Testament, all shadows of the reality that was coming. And they were fulfilled and therefore replaced by the reality of Christ. They were fulfilled in Christ. So where is Zion? What is Zion? Oh, we look at a little geographical map and it's this little piece of land up there in the tucked away in the corner of the world somewhere. That's Zion. We see a progression in the use of the word Zion in Scripture. Zion was a fortress in the Old Testament times that David conquered and then made his fortress. It is the place where the tabernacle was brought into Zion when David was there. The Temple Mount is in Zion. Okay, so we had this geographical location that was called Zion, and it took center stage. It became very significant and important. And then it kind of advances, and the city of Jerusalem is referred to as Zion. And so you see this growth of this term, Zion. So it's instructing us about what is going on. Like Psalm 9 and verse 11 says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people." And so it extends to Jerusalem, and it advances out from that first little fortress where that David conquered. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." All these terms are now being woven and interwoven amongst each other. The city of the great king, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, all these terms are connected and really synonymous. The city of our God, his holy mountain, Mount Zion, they're all equated. Jesus called Jerusalem the city of the great king in Matthew 5, verses 34 and 35. He said, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." That's the great king's city, is Jerusalem. "Behold, I lay," or "I am laying in Zion a chief cornerstone." The whole building is lined up according to the specifications of the cornerstone. It sets all the angles, and so everything is connected to and flows from the cornerstone. There we get the shape, we get the structure, we get everything. It's lined up, it's connected to and determined by the cornerstone. It controls the design of the building. Zion is God's house. Zion is God's dwelling place. The cornerstone is a living stone, we have learned, and the other living stones shaped by the cornerstone are built upon that cornerstone and built up into God's temple where God dwells. They are God's city. The living stones are God's mountain. Daniel saw this stone, did he not? This living stone. He saw it being shaped without hands, coming and striking the monstrosity of a statue, grinding that statue to powder. And then that stone that struck the image became a great, what? Mountain, and filled the whole earth. Whose mountain is that? It's God's mountain. Can you see these terms? We've got to let our mind flow in and out of all these terms as they come back and forward, as they strengthen and support and lift us higher into the understanding, into the security and the stability and the awesomeness of the position where we dwell. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," the Lord says. In Psalm 2, what does he say? "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." What is the strength coming out of Zion? It's ruling over his enemies. Rule in the midst of them. Dash the nations to pieces. Bring them into subjection. That is all that's taking place from the Mount of Zion, from the place where Christ reigns, from the place where we dwell, from the place where God dwells. Isaiah certainly was talking about something more secure than a physical structure when he said in Isaiah 33 and verse 20, "Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down, nor one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken." What's he talking about? Jerusalem? Up there in some geographical location? No, he's talking about the Zion. He's talking about the true Jerusalem. He's talking about the true temple of God that shall never be moved. The temple that Christ came to establish and has established. All these ideas flow and weave in and out of themselves, supporting, upholding, expanding. The cornerstone is laid in Zion. Believers are built up in Zion. They are built into God's house. They are God's temple. Christ's body is the true temple of God. The house of God is a living, growing structure. Zion is the dwelling place of God. We dwell in Zion. Christ rules out of Zion. Zion is the city of the great king. The new Jerusalem is Christ's bride. It is made of living stones. God dwells in the New Jerusalem. He dwells in us, and we dwell in him. Paul is speaking about his teaching, said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." I'm not going to lay it. I have laid it. It's done. 1 Corinthians 3:10. The New Jerusalem's walls, what do they rest upon? What? They rest upon 12 foundations. And the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, according to Revelation 21 and verse 14. Paul told the Ephesians that they were members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Ephesians had been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is the New Jerusalem that has 12 foundation stones whose names are the apostles, because it's their teaching. That's the foundation, as Paul said. I laid the foundation. I'm an apostle. Build on that. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:20 and verse 22. The full truth about Christ, we are told, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3:5. It's been revealed. The foundation of the New Jerusalem has been laid. We have been built upon that foundation. We are the temple. We are the New Jerusalem. Thus, when Peter answered Jesus' question about who they thought he was, Jesus challenged him, "Who do you think I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." He gave apostolic revelation to you, Peter. Why? So that you could proclaim the truth. And then Jesus says, which the Roman Catholic Church takes and twists inside out, "Upon this rock," thou art called Peter, "upon this rock I will build my church." What's the rock? The revelation brought by the apostles. That's what it's built upon, the foundation. Upon this rock he builds it. And that's what Christ has done, Matthew 16:18. The church is built upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the chief cornerstone that has been laid in Zion. The church is built upon the revelation that was given to the apostles about Christ. The part of the revelation that John was given in the book of Revelation was to see what? The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Revelation 14:1, the Lord dwells in Zion. When Stephen was being stoned, he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Zion. And the author of Hebrews told his readers that believers have come. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What, is he lying to them? This is where you have come, to the Mount Zion that Christ has built, that Christ is, that you are. We dwell in it. We are it. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 8 and verse 3, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Are we waiting for that? Are we waiting for Jesus to come back and set up a little kingdom in modern-day Jerusalem? It's foolish. The scriptures are clear. All these terms are woven into it. We see what it's meaning. If we allow scripture to interpret itself, if we submit to these terms, how do we arrive at a physical Jerusalem? Other than the body of Christ being a physical people that is across the world, and that is Zion. Likewise, the prophecy of Isaiah was surely in Christ's mind when he issued the Great Commission to his disciples. Isaiah said, "Now it will come to pass in the latter days," we've dealt with the latter days in exhaustive detail, that the mountain of the Lord's house, who's the Lord's house? Last time we learned who the Lord's house is. It's his church. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Does this sound like the Great Commission to you? Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What's he talking about? That's the church. That's the victorious reigning Christ, reigning through his people, implementing Psalm 2, manifesting Psalm 110, manifesting the Great Commission as they work those details out in the world. That was Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Go make disciples of the nations, teaching them everything I have commanded. Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone. This cornerstone is chosen and precious. As we saw earlier in verse 4, the cornerstone was indeed rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. In verse 7 in 1 Peter, believers are told that their faith is much more precious than gold. Our faith in Christ, along with God's glorifying character, these qualities that flow from the faith, and these qualities are precious, because they are found in Christ, who is precious. The reason believers are chosen by the Lord and precious to him is because they are united to Christ, who is chosen and precious. Christ is the first fruits. He is the root. And those who are joined to him partake of who he is, and so they too are precious to the Lord. They were, before the foundation of the world, chosen or elected to be joined to Christ. And being joined to the living stone by grace through faith, they themselves become living stones that are built into a spiritual house for God. If the root is holy and precious, so too are the branches that are joined to the root. He who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. This is a quote taken from Isaiah 28. Though in Isaiah, in the Hebrew, the direct translation is, whoever believes in him will not act hastily. Peter says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Peter paraphrases it, but has he changed the meaning? I'll suggest to you he hasn't at all. He's captured the intent. He's captured the understanding. To act hastily is to rush hither and yon, frantically scurrying around, really in an unproductive and ultimately futile way. That's acting shamefully. The context for Isaiah's prophecy was the nation was facing the threat of Assyria, this great empire that was bearing down upon Israel. And they were frantic. They were terrified of what was going to happen. And so the ambassadors were scurrying backwards and forwards between Israel and Egypt, trying to set up some alliance, trying to get protection, trying to shore up themselves. They were acting hastily. Why? They should have been trusting in God. God's word, God's revelation about the Messiah is coming. This is my nation. You are my chosen people. I'm doing my work through you. The Messiah is coming from you. You will never be removed. But no, they were frantic. They could not trust in the word of God. They could not find their strength and the stability and their hope in the word where God had promised to them about his dealings with them. So they were rushing around, acting hastily. And when you act hastily and frantically, you act foolishly and shamefully. And so they were put to shame. So Peter is capturing the exact idea. When we act hastily, oh, frantic, oh, what's going to happen? What's coming down? Why? Oh, I'm so afraid of what's going to take place. You act shamefully because you're disregarding the authority and the power and the promises of God because of your frantic little behavior. And so you disregard and you dishonor the King of Kings. Whoever trusts in Christ and his truth and acts in terms of it will never be put to shame. God's eternal plan has been revealed to us, and we need to trust in that. We need to know that Zion has been established. The stone has been laid in Zion. We are Zion. We're in Zion. Zion dwells in us. How can we be removed? We are God's city. We are his eternal habitation. If God's people take their eyes off him and don't believe his word, then they act shamefully. When the religious leaders had some of Christ's disciples flogged, their hope was to shame them. Not only hurt them, but to shame them. It was shameful to be flogged. Publicly known, he's getting flogged. And people's political presentation of the situation, oh, that's bad because the authorities are right. I saw a headline talking about the disgraced former judge, Roy Moore, is now running for the Senate. Disgraced former judge. Disgraced in what way? So when they were flogged by these disgraceful people, were they shamed? No. What are they? They went forth rejoicing, saying, we've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Those authorities were seeking to put shame upon them, and they rejoiced because their interpretation of what would be shameful would have been to do the flogging in that context. Declaring war against Jesus Christ is an incredibly shameful act, which is what they were doing. And so their minds were not intimidated by their external things, whatever the political agenda was, whatever was being said verbally or even done physically. They were not ashamed by that because their mind was bound to the truth, and the truth was the standard for what would be shameful and what would not be shameful in this context. The ultimate shame will be standing before the Lord at that final judgment and being seen to not be wearing the wedding garment and thus being cast out of the Lord's presence into everlasting darkness where there is gnashing of teeth. That's the ultimate shame, to not believe in Christ. There's no greater shame than rejecting the grace and the mercy and the love of the everlasting Father and despising his Son's sacrifice. There you'll know real shame. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Do we believe that? This is what Christ brought. This is what Christ has established. But we do not believe it. And so we rush around frantically trying to do all kinds of things, trying to oppose that very idea that the government rests upon the shoulders of Christ and that his zeal from this time forward is going to establish his rule over all things. We do not believe that, and so we act shamefully, frantically. We act hastily. We either believe that in the timing that Scripture tells us, or like Israel did, we look somewhere else for our security and our hope for the future. Where does our confidence come from? From that word. That's what Christ has done. That's where the government has been placed. Verse 7 says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see, without faith, Christ is not precious to people. His truth is not precious, and so believers ought not to be shocked or dismayed by those who denounce Christ and his truth. Our confidence in the certainty of God's truth does not rest upon majority vote. There is a great quote that is attributed to a man by the name of Athanasius, who was at the Council of Nicaea in 325, but after that he became a bishop and served in Alexandria. But he found himself at that time in the forefront of a great theological battle against the Arians, a battle about Christ and who Christ was and his nature. So it was a Christological battle. And it was an extremely intense battle. Athanasius was fighting for the Orthodox position that Jesus was of the same essence as the Father, the exact same. And the Arians were saying, no, he's of like substance. It was different. It's not very God of very God, you see. They had this slight distinction. These were nuances of theology. And Athanasius stood firm, and he was exiled from Alexandria 4 times through his life because the political sway would go Arian and then back and then Arian and then back, and he would be kicked out and sent into exile and then called back again. And then, but anyway, at one point in this heated debate, somebody said to him, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And he said, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. Stand on the truth. I don't care. We're not counting noses here. We're not wondering how many people are on my side. This is the truth. And I'm standing upon that truth. People reject the truth of God's word, not because they don't understand it, but because they do understand it, but do not like it. It's not a matter of, oh, I don't understand that. No, I do understand that. I just do not like it. Jesus is precious to those who believe. However, to the disobedient, he is not so. Some Greek manuscripts have, but for those who disbelieve, while others have, but those who are disobedient. So your Bible might have those who disbelieve. He's not precious, but mine has those who are disobedient. I don't think there's a clash there. Maybe it supports each other. I prefer those disobeying or disobedient is the correct one. There's something to learn from these two words that are used as synonyms by these different manuscripts. Unbelief is disobedience. See, unbelief is not lack of knowledge. Unbelief is disobedience. Because the word of God carries its own obvious authority and it is self-authenticating. Anybody who's confronted ever with the word of God, whether it's Jesus standing in that crowd and saying one word to them in the temple and them rejecting, they were confronted with the absolute authority and clarity that this was God's word. They were confronted with that and they knew it to be God's word and they despised it as God's word. So we must never doubt that fact. God's word is inescapably obvious. Those who reject Christ and his truth do not need more information in order to arrive at a conclusion about the validity of God's claims. The nature of sin, as we saw in the Garden of Eden, was that Adam and Eve didn't need more information. What they needed was to obey the truth they knew, to bow to the truth they knew, to be obedient to the word of God. They had absolutely no doubt that God had given them the command. Do not eat of that tree. They knew that. Oh, yes, very clear. No doubts in my mind, God said that. They refused to believe and obey what they inescapably knew to be God's clear word on the matter. You see, that's why unbelief is disobedience. Because the clarity is always there. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. When you add God's inescapable creation that everyone is submerged in to the self-authenticating word of God that he has revealed and proclaimed and preserved as scripture, and we put those two together, what excuse is there other than disobedience? I see it. Inescapably surrounded by the Creator, even those invisible things that are inescapably obvious, Romans says, about his Godhead, and you put those together, then it's obvious that unbelief is nothing but blatant disobedience. The stone that the builders rejected as worthless for the task of aligning all things. We don't need that to line up. We don't need that to give us the shape. We don't need that. We don't want that. Of giving shape and form to the edifice they desired to make. He was rejected as being incapable of providing what is necessary to succeed in their venture. And these were builders, and this was their trade. They were the professionals. The stone that the builders rejected as worthless, as impossibly useless. It's just, we can't even use this thing. It's going to give us a whole wrong dimension to everything. They claimed to know their stuff and they influenced many. In Jesus' day, the professionals in the theological realm were the ones working the hardest to find a way to kill him. He was worthless to them because the blueprint that they had in their minds showed him to confuse their goal, showed him to have their mind was looking at him and saying, well, your objective and goals and structure is all confused. These lines are all crooked. We can't use you. You're perverting our blueprint. You can't fit into our plans. He was worthless to them. He couldn't be used in any way to line up their plans for how the kingdom should look. The builders still reject Christ for the same reasons today. He doesn't line up with their preconceived ideas about his kingdom and his rule. His rule wouldn't look like that. His kingdom isn't like that. Therefore, we reject him as the cornerstone, ultimately. We throw him off into a pietistic heaven somewhere and let him float up above the earth, but that's as much as it is. He's up there somewhere and we'll send him some praises every now and so on again. Just don't touch our lives. Don't touch our country. Don't touch the world in that sense. That's what we do. It's a rock of a stumbling and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You see, God had dropped his cornerstone onto their building lot. He doesn't care about persons, you know, their agendas, their goals. He says, no, there's the building stone. And now they're trying to build their kingdom around this. They're trying to implement their blueprint, and this rock is in the way. And the more they stumble over it and trip over it, the more offended they become because of this rock. He's in the way. Just get it out of the way. But we can't get it out of the way, but we want to build our structure without that rock, and it's impossible, and it just becomes this frustration. It's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. You see, everything in this world is to be lined up according to God's cornerstone. And whenever people have a blueprint for any area of life that doesn't bow to the measurements and the dimensions of God's cornerstone, people trip and stumble on that cornerstone. It conflicts with their blueprint. They stumble and are offended by the audacious notion that they have to follow the ridiculous angles and measurements of God's imposed cornerstone. Why on earth do we have to follow that? Okay, well, what should we follow? A trillion other ideas? But the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why do people stumble upon the word? Because they're disobedient. Again, we see that this is not a lack of information. It's not ignorance, but willful disobedience. Just like Adam's sin in the garden when he lifted that fruit to his mouth, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was disobeying the inescapably clear word of God. He had his reasons for whatever they were, but he was not acting ignorantly. The disobedience, however, or the disobedient people, are not resisting the plan of God, but rather they are fulfilling it, to which they also were appointed. In God's scheme of things, disobedience is a vital component to him manifesting his glory and his wisdom and his grace. Why was there a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh? It's the Lord's doing. He wanted to manifest his power through Pharaoh. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. When finally Pharaoh allowed Israel to leave Egypt, the Lord says, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So eventually, God allows them to leave, but he says, no, now they're going to chase after them and follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. With respect to Joseph's troubles of being sent into Egypt, He says to his brothers, but as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Genesis 50 verse 20. Look here, there's this famine and God wanted me to help save the people from this famine. And yet what does the psalmist say about this incident? Psalm 105 verses 16 and 17. Moreover, he, God, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God sent me to save you from the famine that he called upon the land. He uses those things to glorify his name. Even the disobedient are used to glorify God. So God subjected Joseph to the horror of his brother's cruelty and desertion and wickedness, as well as he subjected Joseph to the oppression of slavery so that he could save his family from the famine that God had ordained to fall upon the region. See, the Lord is working all things for his own glory. The role of Joseph's brothers in working their evil was appointed as by the Lord just as much as was Joseph's slavery and Joseph's victorious living and triumph and success and wisdom and manifestation of the grace of God in his life. The Lord appoints all things, including disobedience, so that he might glorify himself and accomplish his whole will. Those who believe this, like Joseph, will accomplish great things for the Lord because they believe everything that he has revealed. And fundamental to all that God is doing is tied to the foundation stone that he laid in Zion, in the city of the great king, in the temple of God, in the New Jerusalem, in the midst of the living stones, the people of God. Zion incorporates all of this. To fail to perceive the greatness and the comprehensiveness of Zion is to fail to perceive the greatness and the comprehensiveness of God's kingdom workings. We dwell in Zion, and Zion dwells in us, and Zion rules over all the nations. A snapshot of Zion is Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, commanding all the kings of the earth to bow to his rule. This is the Mount Zion to which we have come. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this awesome picture of what Christ has accomplished for us and who we are in him. Thank you for the great temple and city and mountain that we have become through Christ. I pray that we would understand this and that in understanding these things, that we would not fear the faces of those who oppose you, but we would regard them even as you regard the rebellious in Psalm 2. Those who scoff at you, Lord, may we have the same response, knowing that your truth has the power to triumph over all. May we trust in that truth, may we stand upon it, and may we see the great salvation of our God impacting all things. We ask this in his name. Amen.